May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. Today, we continue our series on the women of Jesus' genealogy. We'll remember that Matthew's genealogy was a list of fathers spanning from Abraham to Jesus, with the exception of four, five if you count Mary, times women are included. This Advent, and yes, we've started a bit early, we are looking at these women's stories. The question that drives this sermon series is, what theological purpose is served by these women's inclusion in Jesus' genealogy? Why does Matthew go out of his way to include these specific women? So, let me introduce you to Tamar. But to do that, I need to first introduce you to Judah. So I invite you to pull out your bulletin insert and follow along. Judah married and had three sons. His oldest son, married a woman named Tamar. Was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death. So go ahead and grab a pen and cross him out if you'd like. Judah then gave Onan to Tamar to perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up an offspring for your brother. And we need to take a time out here to review a custom very foreign to us called levirate marriage. If a man died without a son, it was the obligation of his brother to marry the widow and produce a son for her. That first son did not belong to the biological father, but rather the deceased man. Now, this practice served two purposes. It protected the vulnerable widow, and it guaranteed an heir for the deceased. But brothers often resisted this duty, likely because they were essentially producing a rival for their own son's inheritance. Judah gave his middle son Onan to Tamar to fulfill his familial obligation. But whenever he would sleep with her, he took steps to avoid pregnancy, which the biblical account lays out in graphic detail that you are welcome to go find on your own time. This is a family program. Well, this also displeases the Lord, and he strikes Onan dead as well, so you can go ahead and cross him off too. So if you're keeping score, Judah has lost two sons and as of yet has no grandchildren. But custom would require that he now give his third son to Tamar, but Judah seems to begin to wonder if Tamar might be a problem here. It seems every son he gives her ends up dead. Well, apparently Shelah is not old enough yet to marry anyway, so that gives Judah a little bit of cover. And he tells Tamar to return to her own father's house and just wait until Shelah gets older. Well, Shelah gets older, and Judah does not send for her. Also during this time, Judah's wife dies. Y'all know what to do by now. Now, Tamar notices that Shelah is plenty old, but still she remains in her father's house. And she decides to act. She learns about a trip that Judah is going to take. She takes off her widow's garments, puts on a veil, wraps herself up, and places herself on the road where she knows Judah will pass on his journey. And when Judah passes by, he has no idea the woman behind the veil is his daughter-in-law and assumes she is a prostitute. He solicits her company, and she negotiates the terms. He promises a kid from his flock, but he obviously doesn't have that on him. So see, she says she will only agree if he gives a pledge. And he asks, well, what do you have in mind? And she says, your signet and your cord, and the staff in your hand. Now, a signet ring is a flat ring with an engraving of some sort, an initial or a family crest or something unique to the individual. It was used to stamp in wax and would be akin to how we use our signatures today. In other words, this is very much not something you would want to give to someone with whom you were engaging in activity that you wanted to keep a secret. Likewise, staves in that time would also have had identifying markers tracing the staff to the owner. In case I'm not being clear here, when Tamar asks for his signet ring, its cord, and his staff, it is like she asked him to leave behind his driver's license, car keys, and cell phone as a pledge. One would be forgiven for wondering whether Judah should be judged more harshly for his moral failure here or for his lack of good sense. But he agrees to the terms. And being a man of his word, he later sends a servant with the payment. The servant is to exchange the kid for the pledged items. But it's the strangest thing. Not only can the servant not find Tamar, but no one in the area has ever seen a prostitute on the side of the road there. Judas decides he'll take the loss on those personal items. Let her keep the things as her own, otherwise we will be laughed at. Yes. About 3 months later, which is where the story picked up this morning as Linda read it to us, someone reports to Judah, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has prostituted herself. Moreover, she is pregnant as a result." Judah immediately condemns her according to the custom. "Bring her out and let her be burned." That Judah can make such a declaration demonstrates that Tamar still belonged to his family. She was under his authority, and she should have been under his care as well. As she was being brought out, Genesis tells us, she sent word to her father-in-law, "It was the owner of these who made me pregnant." In addition to the message itself, the messenger brought with him a signet ring, cord, and staff. Take note, please, whose these are. We wonder what was going through Judah's mind here. Did it take him a minute to process all this? To remember the woman he'd visited some time ago? Did he reach back in his mind to try and remember how long it had been? Did he wonder how it was he hadn't recognized her? Did he maybe think of his father Jacob, who had also spent the night with a woman whose identity had been concealed from him? Judah's own mother, Leah. If you remember that story, the trickery there was also done to preserve the customs of birth order and bloodlines. Jacob had wanted and expected Rachel, but it was not right for the eldest daughter not to be married first. And it was not until morning that he discovered he'd shared the marriage bed with Leah. That union, Leah and Jacob, produced Judah, the one who now faces the outcome of his own anonymous sexual encounter. Well, we don't know what was racing through Judah's mind, but when he speaks, he is clear on the morality of the matter. Linda read for us this morning, "She is more in the right than I." But the literal Hebrew word here is righteous. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. Judah's own belongings call him to repentance. The sin he identifies is not sleeping with a prostitute. That seems to pass by without comment. Rather, he sees clearly that he has sinned by not seeking justice for his late son and not seeking justice for Tamar, whom he sent away to live without the male protection that was his to provide. Judah caused the crisis, and Tamar solved it. She is more righteous because she righted his wrong, sacrificing her body to win justice for her late husband and also to secure her own safety. Levirate marriage, though so foreign to us today, was meant to protect vulnerable widows who had no husband or son to care for them. Tamar courageously claimed what was due her, much to Judah's shame. Now, Judah, who transgressed the law by not protecting Tamar, breaks it again. He does not have Tamar burned, despite her prostitution. Instead, she lives and gives birth to twins. Remarkably, Zerah and Perez are twins with two different legal fathers. The circumstances of their birth are quite curious and defy any medical explanation. I'll read it again. While she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and bound on his hand a crimson thread, saying, "This one came out first." But just then he drew back his hand, and out came his brother. Now, this wild detail is important and is the reason that we don't see in Jesus' lineage. Zerah was deemed the firstborn, even though it was only his hand that came out first. According to the custom of levirate marriage, that means that Zerah legally belonged to Perez is born second, and so he is the legal son of Judah. From the first chapter of Matthew, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. In the midst of Matthew's orderly account of Jesus' genealogy, women like Tamar interrupt. As we said last week, a genealogy is only as good as what we know about the players involved. And the biblical witness tells us exactly one story about Tamar. We are surprised that Matthew doesn't see this as a story to suppress rather than highlight. But maybe Matthew sees Tamar the way Judah finally sees Tamar. Maybe Matthew sees Tamar the way God does. Maybe Matthew sees that Tamar had been dealt a rotten hand and did the best she could with the cards she had. Maybe Matthew sees that Tamar was at the mercy of a man unwilling to fulfill his responsibilities. We have all known women who have been in similar situations. Women who must do the best they can with what they've got before them. God works through what every one of us would otherwise call a scandalous situation. God honors Tamar's righteous action taken in less than ideal circumstances, and she becomes part of King David's line and part of the genealogy of the Messiah. At Christmas, God comes to us in an unwed pregnant teenager. Unlike Tamar, Mary did not act on her own, but rather she was chosen. But I wonder if she considered her foremothers, other women in difficult circumstances who came to understand that justice and righteousness often come at deep personal cost. Did Mary draw courage from Tamar's story? Did that story help Mary to trust that God would likewise honor her own sacrifice, that of her body as well as her good name? People sometimes claim to know how exactly God works or what it is that God is doing in the world. But it's stories like Tamar's that make me dubious of such claims. The witness of Scripture points to a God unconstrained by law, custom, and human reasoning. The God of Scripture works within broken people and systems in varied and creative ways. And I think that's what Matthew wants us to see when he includes women like Tamar. Don't try to put God in a box. God can work with whatever is brought to the table. Because if you want God in a box, you are not prepared for what God is about to do here in this little town of Bethlehem. If you want God to abide by what you expect of him, you are simply not ready for Jesus. This is the good news, fully on display in the incarnation. With God, there is no mess beyond redemption. There is no challenge that is beyond resurrection. Thanks be to God. Amen.